Let me tell you about a woman whose path I crossed this summer during my traveling conference ministry. She had been a very attractive person in her mid-20s who married a widower nearly 20 years older than she with two young teenage children. During the first 2 years of her marriage, 2 years, she gained 50 pounds. And although she had seemed to be a spiritually minded, even tempered person before the marriage, suddenly she became an ogre. I mean, that's the only way I know how to explain it. She admitted it herself, and her husband certainly agreed. She was extremely critical of him and of her stepchildren. She was dissatisfied with most everything they did. She flies off the handle and screams at them quite a bit of the time. She levies harsh and unreasonable punishment on those children for practically nothing at all. And she gets angry with her husband if he doesn't back her in that unreasonable punishment. She makes unreasonable accusations and exaggerated accusations against him. She's discontented most of the time about most things in her life. Now, there are moments when she's loving and kind, but even those moments seem to be filled with self-doubt and self-deprecation. She says things like, "How can you possibly love me? I'm just no good for you. You never should have married me. You probably wish you weren't married to me. I wouldn't blame you if you left me." Those are the things that come out of her mouth. She's afraid that he might leave her. She's afraid of what people think of her. She's even afraid to go to church because she's afraid the people there will reject her. Fear is the dominating force in her life. Now, I would say she doesn't like herself very much, wouldn't you? And I don't think you need any professional training to see that she has a rather low self-image. And I would say the same thing about the man I met this summer who drives himself unmercifully to succeed. He's always busy, caught up in an endless whirl of activities, of work, meetings, appointments, telephone calls, Christian service, community activities. Just go, go, go is the style of his life. He's never home. And he has little time for his wife and his kids except to look at what they've done and tell them they probably could have done it better. But when you're within a sense that he loves the praise of other people, in fact, he seems to be fishing for compliments, it's obvious that he too is fearful, insecure, afraid of failing, and the disgrace he thinks that failing would bring. And you don't have to be very smart to suspect that he too has a low self-image. What is this self-image thing that the psychologists, Christian and secular alike, are talking so much about in this day and age? Norm Wright, a Christian psychologist in La Mirada that we respect and has spoken to some of our groups in the church, says this: "Very early in life, we begin to form concepts and attitudes about ourselves, other people, and the world. Our self-concept is actually a cluster of attitudes about ourselves, some favorable and some unfavorable, that are drawn from our bank of memories from the past." And he goes on to explain it's not only what we think about ourselves, but how we feel about what we think. And unfortunately, many of us have some negative thoughts that lead to negative feelings like inferiority, worthlessness, insecurity, and above all else, fear. Fear is one of the dominating forces in a low self-image. It's difficult for us to reach out to others with acceptance and kindness and consideration and appreciation when we're carrying around a lot of negative feelings like that. I mean, we're too interested in them helping us feel better about ourselves for us to be interested in helping them feel better about themselves. We're not going to reach out to them and minister to their needs. We're preoccupied with ourselves. And I think that's one of the reasons we get ourselves into so much tension and conflict with one another. Now, where do we pick up this negative baggage that many of us carry through life? Well, one place is from our parents. The woman I mentioned earlier revealed some things her father had said to her when she was younger. These are actual quotations. "You're stupid," he said. How can you be so stupid? "You dummy, how many times have I told you how to do that? You aren't worth the air you breathe. You're never going to amount to anything. You've been disrupting this house since the day you were born." Wow. You know, when we're young, we think our parents know everything. When we get to be little bit older, we decide they don't know anything. But I mean, when we're really young, they know everything. So if they say we're not worth anything, they must be right. We're not worth anything. They say we're not going to turn out any good. Well, we're not going to turn out any good. We believe that. And the way we view ourselves determines how we act. So we act that way. Children who have been physically, emotionally, or sexually abused oftentimes have an extremely low self-image. And if that's the way their parents treated them, then they are convinced that's the way they deserve to be treated. I mean, they're convinced they're not worth any more than that. That's it. I'm worth dirt because that's the way my parents treat me. And of course, other people can contribute to a negative self-concept as well. Older brothers and sisters can sometimes do the same damage that parents do. It's in the same category. Teachers can do the same thing. Make children feel stupid and worthless by embarrassing put-downs. I read just last week somewhere, and I don't remember where it was, but it was about a counselor who was working with a woman with an extreme inferiority complex, and he uncovered one incident in her childhood where a teacher in a class asked her a question, and she said under her breath, "That's a stupid question," only she said it too loud, and the teacher heard her. And she called her up to the front of the class and made a public spectacle out of her and said some very unkind things and then asked the class to come up and write on the board what they thought of her. And they came up and wrote things like, "She's stupid, she's clumsy, she's awkward, she's no good," etc. And that traumatic experience left an indelible impression on her that still bore, the scars of which she still bore many years later and may never totally overcome. Teachers can do that by their foolish actions. A child's own peers can be ruthless, as those were, and others. And the unkind things that kids say to each other may leave scars for a lifetime. Just the nicknames they give to each other can leave marks and demolish any remnants of a positive self-image. You've heard them. Maybe you've had some of them pinned on you, you know, like pea brain or beanpole or fatso or freckle face or buzzard beak or bird legs or frog face or whatever it was. I don't know what it was, but you know, I got interested in sharing some thoughts on this from the scripture after reading a book entitled Building Your Mate's Self-Esteem by Dennis and Barbara Rainey. The Raineys conduct marriage seminars for Campus Crusade for Christ, and they related in that book how Barbara was slower developing physically when she was in the seventh grade, slower than the other girls in her class. And one day, one of her friends said to her, "Are you sure you're really a girl?" And it left a mark on her that she had a difficult time overcoming. Although she ultimately blossomed into a very pretty young lady, inwardly she felt negatively about herself. Unpopular, unattractive, awkward, unwanted. And she carried that negative baggage into her marriage relationship. And it took time to overcome it, even to discover what it was. And then to overcome it. I think another source of our negative self-image is past mistakes and failures that we've made. When we've really blown it in the past, we sometimes convince ourselves that we're never going to change. We'll never be any different than we were. Maybe we flunked out of college, or we got fired from a job, or we went bankrupt. It's hard to forget things like that. We just tell ourselves, "I'm no good, I'm never going to make it in life." We made some wrong choices back there, or there were some secret sins that hung on, or there was open rebelliousness, or a moral lapse, or any number of things. And they linger on in our minds, convincing us that we're no good, we aren't worth anything. When we feel that way about ourselves, we find it difficult to treat other people as people of value and worth. I mean, we look at them as we look at ourselves. If we're not worth anything, they probably aren't either. What's the solution to the problem? Well, the most important solution for the believer is to understand who he is in Jesus Christ. It's to get to know God, the kind of God he really is, and then what he's done for us in Jesus Christ, who we are and what we have in Christ. God tells us we were made in his very image. He considers us of such great value that he was willing to invest the very best that he had, the life of his only son. He must consider us of value, even sinners as we are, to do that for us. God proves his love for us, it says in Romans 5:8, that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Furthermore, he tells us we are custom designed to fulfill his unique and distinctive purposes for our lives. He made us to carry out his plan. And he says he's that we are continually in his thoughts. He's infinite, so he can be thinking of all of us at the same time. But he's doing that right now. If you're a believer, you're in God's thoughts right now. He says we are the objects of his eternal and unconditional love. He says we've been born into his family, his eternal family. He says that we're ministered to by his own angels personally. In fact, he calls us his own valuable and treasured inheritance. Now, those are things a lot of people don't ever think about. They're so busy telling themselves they're no good, they don't think about the good things they have in Jesus Christ. And knowing that and enjoying it is basic to a healthy view of ourselves. But I've come to the conclusion that we must go beyond that and realize that one of God's reasons for marriage, not the only reason, maybe not even the major reason, but I'm saying one of God's reasons for marriage is to help each other in this regard. To help each other overcome some of this negative feeling that we bring into our marriage from the past. God wants us to help each other grow in how we view ourselves, and particularly how we view ourselves in relationship to God. You see, the instructions God gave to husbands and wives are uniquely planned to strengthen one another's self-image. Let me show you a few ways that that can happen. The first way is by loving each other unconditionally. That's going to strengthen one another's self-image. We all know that the Scripture exhorts husbands and wives to love each other. Husbands are told to love their wives 5 times in the New Testament. It's the husband's major role in a marriage to love his wife as Christ loves the church. But wives are likewise exhorted to love their husbands. That's in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. And we all should know by now what biblical love is, that it's more than just a feeling. Feelings may be involved in it, but it is far more, and it isn't primarily a feeling. The world thinks it is, but God says it isn't. He says it is an attitude and an action. It's a willingness to do what is best for the one we love, whatever sacrifice that may require of us, without demanding anything in return. We may hope we get something in return, but we don't demand it. That's true love. In other words, true love, as God describes it, is unconditional, unselfish, and self-giving. Now think about how that can affect a person's self-esteem. We've seen one of the major weaknesses of a low self-image is fear. Fear of failure, fear of not measuring up, fear of never accomplishing anything significant, but primarily fear of rejection. That's the major fear. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4 and let's look at fear and its relationship to love. It's a familiar verse to you, but I want you to see it as well as hear it, would you? 1 John 4 verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. You know that to be true. If you're afraid, you're in torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now that verse has to do with our relationship with God. There is a sense in which we are to fear God. But when we understand God's love and accept it and learn to enjoy it, we need have no cringing fear of God's rejection or of God's punishment. God doesn't punish us as believers. Sometimes he disciplines us in love to help us grow, but that's not to pay us back. That's to strengthen our faith and our character. He put all the punishment that our sin deserves on his son. He can't punish us because he punished his son. It would be unjust to punish us who have trusted his son as Savior. So we don't have to fear his punishment or his rejection. And if we are afraid of God in that negative sense, it's because we've not yet learned to fully enjoy, to completely appreciate the love that he offers us. Now that's the principle as it relates to God. That's the intent of 1 John 4:18. But the same principle operates on the human level. It carries over to the horizontal realm. If I am fully and absolutely convinced, for instance, that my wife loves me and that she will always try to act for my best interest, she may not always do that because she's a human being, but I know in her heart she wants to, and I'm convinced of that, then I'll never fear her retaliation or her rejection. I will have no fear And that's going to strengthen my self-image immensely, since fear is one of the major elements in a low self-image. That will be eliminated. If I do fear, then it's either because my wife doesn't love me, or at least I have not yet become convinced of it. I don't feel secure in her love. Because perfect love casts out fear. It's God's word. And that may be one reason God puts so much emphasis on love in a marriage. I mean, if I give supreme attention to demonstrating my love for my wife by my words and by my actions, if I keep reassuring her in every conceivable kind of circumstance that I love her and I accept her and that will never change, I will go on loving her and accepting her no matter what, then my whole manner of life is going to be saying, you're worth it. You're worth the whole world to me. You're of great value to me, inestimable value. You see? It will increase her self-esteem. Soon she'll begin to believe that she's a person of value if she's had a problem with that. And when she believes that about herself, then she'll be more apt to treat me as a valuable person. And our relationship will grow more precious as a result. See, we help each other by loving one another. So I want you to answer a question right now in your own mind, please. Do you sense some symptoms of a negative self-image in your mate or in someone else very close to you? What are symptoms of a negative self-image? Well, things like worry, insecurity, irritability, touchiness, a critical spirit, discouragement, perfectionism, overactivity, workaholism, the desire to control or manipulate other people, a withdrawal from people, self-consciousness. They're all symptoms. And fear is written over every one of them. One reason could be that that person has not yet learned to feel secure in your love. That maybe God wants you to do a little more work on that. Let's take it upon ourselves, shall we, to make our mates feel loved unconditionally. Whatever that takes. Let's keep assuring them of our love in every conceivable situation. Let's avoid projecting rejection in any way, by action, by word, by tone of voice, by facial expression, or anything else. And let's watch God use it to help them become all that God intended them to be. One reason for marriage is so that we can help each other in this area of life where we all need so much help. One reason. And we do it by loving unconditionally. There's a second way, and that is by respecting each other unreservedly. By respecting each other unreservedly. Now, we all know the scripture exhorts husbands and wives to respect each other. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33, the wife is addressed. Paul writes, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Incidentally, he uses the Greek word for fear. And it doesn't mean be afraid of. That helps us understand what the fear of God is, the way it's used in that verse. God commands a wife to respect her husband. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 is where the husband is exhorted. We read that this morning in our scripture lesson. 1 Peter 3, 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Giving honor to the wife. Honor. To honor our wives is to treat them with respect. It's a different word, but it's a synonym. So both husbands and wives are to respect one another. It's a biblical command. Now think about it for a moment. How respect, or lack of it, in a marriage can affect our self-esteem. Some women show very little confidence in their husbands. Let's start with the wives. Okay, wives, let me do that. I'll get to the husbands, I promise you. Be patient. All right? Some wives have very little confidence in their husbands. They pick at their faults. They show disdain for their opinions. They ridicule their feeble efforts to take the lead. When they do try to take the lead, they resist those efforts oftentimes. They scold them when they're down. They knock the props out from under them when they're up. Doesn't matter what mood they're in. They just, when they're with their wives, they come out behind. Whatever self-respect they had left when they married is being systematically eroded away. So what do they do? Well, they usually look for respect from other sources. They may do it from their jobs, so they put themselves into that. Give all their time to become workaholics. They may do it by playing with the guys. They get respect there, so that's what they do. They may do it by playing around with the girls. And any of those things will ultimately have an adverse effect on their relationship with their wives. They shouldn't do it, but that's what they do to compensate for the fact that their wives are not obeying the word of God and showing respect. Ladies, maybe your husband isn't perfect. Just maybe, all right? As a matter of fact, I've never known one who was. But he probably had a few good traits when you married him, right? I mean, if you married the guy and you didn't think there was anything good in him, there's something wrong with you, lady. I mean, you're just not too bright. I mean that. I mean it respectfully, but I mean it. If you didn't see any good traits in him and you married him anyway, you got a problem. Now, there were some good ones back there, weren't there? Now, focus your attention on them. Think about them. It will help you keep the faults out of focus, and that will affect the way you treat him, and he's going to notice the difference in the way you treat him. And you'll be the beneficiary of his strength and self-image, because he'll be free to reach out to you with greater love. It will help him. God made you to be a helper. It says so in the scripture. Help him by respecting him. All right, men, it's your turn. And I think one of the things we men do that shows disrespect for our wives is shut them out of our lives. I hear this over and over again. Some men have little respect for women generally and for their own wives in particular. So they lay their plans and they live their lives and they make their decisions without consulting their wives. And by their actions, if not by their words, by their actions they are saying, I don't need you. I'm perfectly capable of getting along fine without you. I don't need your opinion. I don't respect your opinion. You are not valuable to me. That's what we say by our actions. And that shatters a woman's self-image. See what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:7? He said, you are to honor your wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Think about that for a moment. You are to honor her as a full and equal participating partner in life. A fellow heir. Is that the way you treat your wife? Do you take her into your confidence? Ask her opinion? Seek her advice? Tell her honestly and often you need her? Say it. I need you. Not just your body. I need you as a person. I value you highly as a person. I thank God for you and for the contribution you make to my life. That's honor. That's respect. Can you imagine what that would do to your wife's self-esteem? And you'll be the richer for it. Husband, you'll be the beneficiary. You'll not only find, as I've found, that you make better decisions when you seek your wife's input. I make much better decisions when I consult her. But you'll also find that her more positive view of herself will free her to reach out to you with greater respect and love. And your marriage will grow instead of deteriorate, as so many Christian marriages are doing. You can't lose if you follow the principles of God's word. So welcome your wife into your life, all of it, every area of it. Do not act independently of her in anything. And watch your marriage grow as you take her into your confidence. And show her how much you value her by respecting her. Love each other unconditionally. Respect each other unreservedly. There's the third principle we find in Scripture that I think will help each of us build our mate's self-esteem, and that is to praise each other unsparingly. Solomon wrote, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." That's Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And many self-images have been killed. I mean, mangled beyond repair by hateful, malicious, judgmental, or critical words in a marital relationship. And when self-image dies, folks, marriages die right along with it. It's one of the big problems in the demise of Christian marriages. Words of commendation, praise, on the other hand, build up and encourage both individuals and marriages. There's a couple more references there, and I Proverbs 16:24. Solomon wrote, "Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones." Proverbs 16:24. And then in Proverbs 25:11, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures or in settings of silver." Isn't that a beautiful image? Words fitly spoken. There are probably not more pleasant or more fitting words than words of commendation and praise. The Apostle Paul set us a good example in that regard. His epistles are filled with words of commendation for his converts, and he names specific things for which he's thankful. And we need to do the same thing. You know, "I appreciate you because," fill in the blank. "I admire you for," "I want to thank you for," "You are very special to me because." It's not false flattery we're looking for. We're talking about honest, genuine praise. Webster says to praise is to commend the worth of. That's what we're talking about. To commend the worth of. We do that to God. We praise Him. We commend His worth. Now, we're to commend each other. That's how we strengthen one another in this area that most of us need help in. One of the runaway bestsellers in recent years has been a little book, a real little book, by Kenneth Blanchard and Spencer Johnson called The 1 Minute Manager. If you've never read it, I'd encourage you to do it. You can't go in a bookstore without seeing it. Incidentally, Kenneth Blanchard lives in Escondido and has been to our church. But one of the principles in that book is, and he wrote it for the business world, but this is a biblical principle and it applies to any relationship. He says, help people reach their full potential. Catch them doing something right and praise them for it. Great principle. Catch them doing something right and praise them for it. It's a biblical principle. I think most of us operate by the opposite principle, don't we? Catch somebody doing something wrong and chew them out for it. Let's turn it around. Let's be helpers, encouragers, strengtheners rather than destroyers. And I have to tell you, when I preach this, I get guilt feelings. I mean, this is one of the areas I really need to work on. It doesn't come naturally to me. I have to work on this, and I don't work on it nearly enough. But if I want to strengthen my marriage as well as my other relationships in my life, I have to work on this. Because it's biblical, and God wants us to do it. They're pleasant words and fitting words, these words of commendation. Well, we need to love each other and respect each other and praise each other. Let me briefly mention one more, and that is to please each other unselfishly. And this one is in Romans 15. Would you turn over there, please? Romans 15. Let me begin reading in verse 1. "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." Now in the context, as you probably know, that's talking about a believer's willingness to modify his way of life for the good of another believer. We don't often do that. Lots of Christians, even leaders, sometimes say, "Hey, I'm going to live the way I want to live. I don't care how other people feel or how it affects them. I'm going to do what I want to do." Well, if we're growing in the likeness of Christ, we're willing to modify our behavior for the well-being of other Christians. Those whom Paul calls our neighbors. But wait a minute now. Who could be a closer neighbor to us than our own mates? Pleasing our mates would certainly be involved in pleasing our neighbors for their good. That's what pleasing them is. It's looking out for their interests above our own, even as we're taught to do in Philippians 2. You know, it's interesting how we'll do almost anything to please when we're dating, right? You know, men who hate art galleries and museums will spend days in them in order to please, you know, when they're dating. Women who hate museum or hate fishing or football will go fishing and watch football to please before they're married. Man, as soon as they say "I do" and go back up the aisle, you know, the whole penchant for pleasing just shuts down right there at the back door. Done. Yeah. Now I'm going to do what I want to do. And I got you now, so no more art galleries. No more fishing. When we try to please, we're saying to our mates, you're worth it. Let's find out what would really please one another as husbands and wives. Then do it for them, gladly, eagerly. Maybe it's fixing something around the house. Maybe it's spending some uninterrupted time talking. Maybe it's losing some weight. Oh, didn't like that one, did you? Cooking a favorite meal. Sprucing up your love life. Whatever it is. When we try to please, we're saying to our mates, you're worth it. You're valuable to me. You're worth everything to me. You're worth whatever it costs for you to have God's best. You're worth it. See, that's what pleasing does. It's one reason God brought us together in marital relationships, to help each other, not to destroy each other, as so many professing Christians are doing in their marital relationships, but to help each other. Now, just a word of warning. You may be married to someone with an extremely low self-image, and you've been trying. I mean, you've really been trying to build them up and help them to feel more secure and confident in your love. But you just haven't seen any progress. You just feel like it's never going to change. You're saying to yourself, it's not worth it. It's never going to be any different. You're ready to quit. Don't do it. Stick with it. I mean, damage done over years and years cannot be rectified overnight. Give it time. God gave you to your mate to strengthen this area of his or her life, so keep at it. And follow the advice of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6 that we've talked so much about in recent months. Let us not be weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Stay with it. Believe God. There's hope. Your relationship will yet bring glory to God if you obey his word. Now, in spite of your sin and my sin, we are worth so much to God that he invested the very best he had, the gem of heaven's glory, the life of his only son. And God doesn't make any bad investments, folks. Did you know that? God's stock market never goes down. He invested everything he had in you. He loves you that much. All he asks of us is that we acknowledge our sin, admit our need for his forgiveness and his acceptance, believe that we cannot earn it. We cannot do anything that would earn eternal life from an infinitely holy God, and then cast ourselves totally upon his mercy and his grace poured out at Calvary when he let his own son bear the penalty that we deserved. Trust him. That's where it has to begin. You'll struggle with this from now on unless you begin at the cross and understand the love of God at Calvary and accept his forgiveness of sins paid for through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and then grow in his love. That will enable you to reach out and love to others and bring healing where there's alienation and hostility. Healing. Do you know Christ as your own personal Savior from sin? Let's bow together prayerfully in his presence. With our heads bowed, let me ask you if you know the Savior. Do you have the certainty that your sins are forgiven, that you are a child of God? If there's uncertainty, you express your faith right now, will you? Something like this, just in the quiet of your own soul. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you now as my Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved is the great message of Scripture. Trust him, will you? Believe on him right now. Christian, have these principles of Scripture expose some weaknesses in your relationships, maybe your marriage? What area is it you know God wants you to work on? Would you claim his grace and his strength right now so that you can reach out in love and help one another? Tell him so, will you? Heavenly Father, we have so far to go to grow, but I pray that you'll help us. We are a needy people, and we so want to bring glory to you, and we bring such reproach to you in so many ways. We do it, Lord, in our marriage relationships at times. I pray that we'll be able to take these principles and allow your Spirit to apply them to us personally and individually, and then enable us to obey. Lord, you never said obedience would be easy, but you said your burden was light. Your commandments are not burdensome, and I pray that we'll obey today and find joy and delight in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.